All right, guys, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 125. We went a little long in worship, which is fine. The Lord's worthy of it. So we want to get right in Psalm 125, these Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 to 134 are called songs or Psalms of Ascent. These were the songs that the Jews would sing as they went up to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. Also in the temple, there was this area of giant steps, and there were 15 steps, and they believed that the Levites would sing one of these psalms at each step, and because they're ascending, they would sing lower at first and then higher at the end. Sometimes you can sing lower and then higher, so high that at the end you can't even reach those notes, like me. Half the time I can't reach the notes when they're high, so that's another way that they thought of the ascension. But also, it's considered to be the songs of the exiles coming back to Israel. When the exiles came back from Babylon, they would come to Jerusalem with this hope and this longing to see God's restoration. But that plays into a little bit of prophecy for us, because when we look at these Psalms of Ascent, we see sort of this picture of the final regathering of Israel, something that we're in the middle of right now in history. For the last 100 years, Israel has been coming back. Jews have been streaming into Israel and Jerusalem. In fact, in the past generation, millions of Jews have come in. In fact, just recently, this past week, the Prime Minister of Israel has issued a call to the Jews in Europe to come away from the persecution and anti-Semitism and come back to their homeland. Now, as I look at these 15 Psalms, I can almost break them in my own mind into three groups. And they sort of picture for us what Israel's going to be doing in the last days as they're coming back to Jerusalem. The first five Psalms from chapter 120 to 124, I would call the restoration, the redemption from the nations. Because in those first five chapters of these Psalms, these ascension songs, you have this call for God's people to come back. These are journey songs. They're pilgrim songs. They're songs for marching and to come back into the nation of Israel. And so you have in Psalm 120 this cry of distress as Israel has experienced so much suffering all over the world. And then in chapter 121, the next chapter, you have this turning to the Lord. I'm going to lift my eyes up and I'm going to see where my help comes from. And then the next chapter, there's a call. There's a beckoning of the people. Hey, let's go up to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. So you see Israel streaming back to the people and then, or to the land. And then in chapter 123, you see this mercy for those who are pilgrims coming back to the land. And then in chapter 124, you have this picture of a beast chasing Israel. You have this picture seen in verse 6. The Lord has not given us prey to their teeth. And you have this picture of this tribulation. And I think you have some grounds to look at this through the prophetic lens and see Israel coming back to the land around the time of the tribulation. But then in the next section, the redemption from the nations is passed. And now you have chapters 125 through 129. What we'll cover tonight is the restoration of Israel. In chapter 125, you see this picture of God's banishing of his enemies from the land. 126, there's the joy of returning. The songs get happier and happier as we ascend. They get from a deep melancholy pitch to a high rejoicing sound. And then you have the joy of returning. 127, the Lord is now building the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And then you have in 128, this fruitful nation of Jerusalem, families growing. In chapter 129, you have the oppression gone. And the next week, as we look at chapters 130 to 134, you have the return of the king. You have this picture of people crying for forgiveness to the Lord. Now they're not worried so much about their enemies. Now they're just wanting to be cleaned in chapter 130. And then in 131, it's a very short psalm, three verses. The humble are hoping. And the watchful are waiting. They're just waiting for the Lord. When's he going to work? When's he going to move? When's he going to come? And then, praise God, in chapter 132, the Lord comes home to Zion. He makes his home there. He returns to sit on the throne of David. And then in 133, how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. There's this anointing and there's a unity of fellowship there in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 134 is just continual praise in the Lord's house. Come bless the Lord, it says in there in 134. Lift your hands in the sanctuary, and then we just head off in the eternal realm. Now, you know very well, as we look at these chapters, when we talk about Zion, we're talking about, yes, Zion is one of the mountain peaks in Jerusalem. But Zion represents not just Jerusalem, not just God's work in the temple, but Zion represents something far greater, a heavenly vision. The Bible says that we are children of the new Jerusalem. And you can understand that to be that we are children of Mount Zion. You are Zionites, you might say. Or you might say that you're Zionists. You know, Zionist gets a bad rap around the world today, but politically it means that if you believe Israel has a right to exist as a nation, then you're a Zionist. But as far as spiritually goes, we belong to the heavenly Zion. So here's this hope of these pilgrims coming back. I just want to get there. I just want to get there and worship the Lord with his people. And that's our hope too. Maybe we're not heading to Jerusalem. Well, I hope we can head to Jerusalem one time. We've taken a number of trips and we'll take one again soon. But we have a higher hope, this desire, this ascension up. We're going to make it to heaven. And we're going to get there and we're going to meet the heroes of the faith and those martyrs and people who have done great things for the Lord and people who have been used mightily. And we'll see loved ones that have passed on, mothers and fathers and daughters and sons and cousins and nephews who we miss, and we'll grab them and heavenly bear hugs and squeeze them and say, praise God, we're back. What a time that'll be. So here we are, but the journey's hard. You stub your toe. You trip. You get a flat tire. Somebody gets mugged on the road. It's a treacherous path, but we need songs. We need songs for marching, don't we? We need pilgrim songs. We need songs for the journey, and these are those. And here we come to that second section, the restoration, where God is now bringing them in. The first ones were deep and baritone and heavy and a little discouraging. But now, he says in chapter 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Here is a great promise to you that if you trust in the Lord, you abide forever. That is, you have eternal life. You have everlasting life in Jesus Christ, and there is security there. God says Jerusalem cannot be moved. And then now God talks about the promise to his people. He says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Here in two verses, we've read that word forever twice. So now we're at the precipice of this age of man, and now we're looking at the age of the kingdom of God. From now, he says, from this time forth and forever, the Lord is protecting and surrounding his people, just like the mountains of Jerusalem. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you'll know that it is very hilly country. You have on the east side the Mount of Olives. You have just north of the Mount of Olives, along that little range, is you have what's called Mount Scopus. That's because you want to scope out the city. It's a place, it's a vantage point. So they've named it Mount Scopus. Then where the temple is, that's called the Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah, as we read in the book of Genesis. And then if you go further to the west, you have the Palatine Hill, which is a Roman, you know, where they built the Roman guard. But you also have there the Stonecutter's Mountain, Mount Herzl, the Resting Mountain. And that's where Mount Zion is as well. So these little hills all around, and there's great security there. It's interesting geography. If you looked at the nation of Israel and you looked at the sea level and you went eastward up to Jerusalem, you'd go up to about 2,500 feet. That's about how high Jerusalem is. And then just south, 25 miles to the east, the Dead Sea drops down to 1,500 feet below sea level. And then that rises up again over into the land of Moab to Mount Nebo, which is 4,000 feet. So if you're ever in Jerusalem and you look out toward the east of that desert, you just see this deep trench and you can see the mountains around. It's just beautiful. Now, the Bible tells us in Zechariah that when Jesus Christ comes back, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and that place will be ripped apart. And under the ground there, they've discovered these massive subterranean cisterns of water. Water that flows underground. Flows throughout the area. It's like a network of caves and things. They can't discover it or navigate it. But the Bible says that when Jesus sets foot down on the Mount of Olives, the fault line that is there, and there is one, our geologists tell us, will rip that mountain north to south, and a river will flow out of Jerusalem down into that valley 25 miles to the east and into the Dead Sea, and probably it will continue flowing all the way down south to the Gulf of Aqaba, where the city of Eilat is today. And the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that those waters will heal the Dead Sea. And it says in those days, fishermen will dry their nets at En Gedi. If you know anything about Israel, En Gedi is an oasis in the middle of nothing. It's a barren wasteland. It's not called the Dead Sea for nothing. It's dead. There's nothing there. The Bible says fishermen will be fishing there. Right now, if you went fishing there, you would catch nothing, which isn't any different than when I go fishing now, but still, it's just ridiculous. The water is so salty down there. Any of you ever been to the Dead Sea? And you get in there, and the water just burns your skin because it's killing all the bacteria, because it's about 30 to 40% minerals, salt and other things. It smells like a gas station. And you get out and you're all greasy. The Romans used to try to throw the Jews in to drown them all tied up, but they would pop like corks and they'd bounce around in the water. Nothing sinks there. It's the most mineral-dense place in the world. But the Bible says outside of Jerusalem, this river will flow and it will heal the waters. We read in Revelation that out of the throne of Jesus is this river flowing. And out of the river is growing the tree of life. And every month there are new fruits that are born. Every month a different species or kind that is for all sorts of medicinal value. And the Bible says the leaves are healing to the nations. And there we are. Because those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion. You'll live forever. We'll go on into that eternal kingdom, and we'll be with the Lord, and we'll be with one another because the Lord surrounds his people. Notice in verse 3, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." Now, what's our place in history if we look at it prophetically? Well, the Antichrist has just been ruling over everything. I think it's in Psalm chapter 91 where it talks about the throne of wickedness. Now, when the righteous rule, the Bible says, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And here's a situation: when the wicked are ruling, then they give tolerance and preference, and they promote all sorts of wickedness. And the temptation is there for the righteous to stray. But God here says, there will be no power. That's what a scepter is, right? A scepter has power. So wickedness will have no power. Satan will have no power over the land. So God's people will be free. And notice there in verse 3, it says, on the land allotted to the righteous. See that word lot? That's a word that has to do with measuring land, and it's given as an inheritance. So much arguing about the land of Israel today. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. No, it's ours. We had it first. Well, you didn't come back in time. Now we're back. Well, we bought it from you. No, you gave us a cheap price. And Arabs and, you know, Israelis and Turks and Ottoman Empire, and the British came in for a while and they wanted the land. And it's a horrible land as of 100 years ago. And nobody wanted it then. But as soon as the Jews came in and wanted it, then everybody said, now we want it. But God here says that it's given by allotment. It's something that's given by God. And when God gives it, nobody can claim it except for those that God has given it to. And so in verse 4, the prayer is, now do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Bless us. And to those who are upright in their hearts. Now here's a vision of the kingdom in verses 1 through 3. And that turns into the prayer or a prophecy for its materialization. So do good, Lord, and to those who are upright in heart. For as such who turn aside to their crooked ways, then the Lord will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So this time of going up and the restoration of the kingdom, there is a judgment coming, a winnowing happening where those who go astray are led away from the promises of God. Now in chapter 126, we imagine that this was written during the time of Israel coming back to the land from Babylon, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah under the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel. Remember when they were carried captive to Babylon and God said they would be there 70 years. And then the time came for them to go home. And hundreds of thousands of Jews were there, and God allowed them to go home, and we read that only 50,000 went. It was just a remnant. But they came back, and it must have been a pretty incredible thing. Some of those people weren't even 70 years old yet. They'd never seen the land. All they had heard about it was from their parents and grandparents. Oh, it's the promised land, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. God's blessing is there, and God's presence in the, oh, you've got to see Jerusalem. You've got to see the hills surrounding. You've got to see the view at sunrise and at sunset. You've got to see where God has chosen to make his name forever in this building hope in the hearts of those young people. Now, you know, they're full grown, and then the word comes from the government, Cyrus. Hey, you guys can go back. You know, feel like God has let me come to power so that you can go back, and now you're back. You're heading back. And the journey's long. It takes weeks upon weeks of camels, and here you're there. You're a pilgrim, and now you've begun to descend on the eastern side of the Jordan Valley Rift, and there's the Jordan River itself, and now there's Jericho. I've heard about Jericho, the city of palm trees, and you see it, and there's that little oasis that comes out, and then you take that long, windy road up toward Jerusalem, and these are the songs you're singing. It would just fit perfectly because just over the next precipice, there's Jerusalem. But it was just rubble. God has to still build it. And so, but the hope was there. And so notice what it says in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. What a great thing when God does something that you've only dreamed about. You have any dreams or things that you've always wanted to do and maybe you've tried hard to accomplish, but it just didn't happen yet? Oh, but these people, they were like, I've only dreamed of going to Jerusalem. My whole life, it's been a dream. Every night, I've imagined, what would it be like? Sometimes I think heaven is like that. I think about it all the time. Wonder what it's going to be like to be changed. I know the Bible says I can't imagine it, but I still try. But one day when it happens, we'll say, am I dreaming? This is awesome. Can you imagine when we're all there? Remember when we were talking about it on earth? I fell asleep during the Bible study, but I was listening to the first part. It was awesome. We're dreaming. But even now, when the Lord calls it, for them, they'd only dream of going to Jerusalem. Now it's happening. Now it's happening. What is God doing in your life that you've only dreamed about until now? Oh, the joy that comes when you can laugh. Spontaneous, verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter. What joy there is. And our tongue with singing, like God just put a song in their heart. And then even the nations around said, hey, God's been really good to you, huh? And their response is, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. Do you ever just smile or laugh or just thank the Lord for his blessings that are just abundant and overwhelming? There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 28 where Moses is speaking to the people. And he says, if you obey the Lord and you walk with the Lord, God's going to pour out his blessing from heaven and it will come to you and his blessings will overtake you. And it's a picture of the blessings of God catching you. You know, like a football player running from the pack and all the defenders come and tackle him down. Like if you walk with the Lord, his blessings are going to come and tackle you. And you're just going to be buried with blessings and giggling under the goodness of God. I just think of how good God has been to you in your life. Oh yeah, there's trials, but think of what you deserve. It's far less than what God's given. And no matter how fast you run, you're never going to outrun God's blessing. Because God's blessing is catching up. You can hear him breathing behind you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And then he just blesses you. And so Deuteronomy 28:2, God says, I'm going to bless you so much that you can't outrun it. The Lord has done great things for us. Hey, I don't know if you saw in the newspaper today, but some divers in Caesarea by the sea in Israel were diving, and they saw a little gold coin sitting on the sand, and they thought, oh, it's a child's, you know, game, like those gold coins that have chocolate in it. And so they reached down and they grabbed it. It was a 1,000-year-old gold coin from the time of the Muslims, and it was one of their caliphate coins, and they kept digging. They found 2,000 of them. What blessing, huh? Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't you like to go snorkeling one day and find 2,000 gold? The irony to me is that the Muslims oppressed the Jews 1,000 years ago, And now the Jews are picking up their money and they're back in the land. I mean, isn't that just great? How God, you never could have expected that or imagined it, but God just, you know, the nations just around saying, man, God is doing good things for you. I'm a little jealous. I'd like to get to know this God of yours. And now here in verse 4, he says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The word in south is Negev, and that's the most barren part of Israel. It's amazing, though, how they harvest water there because of these subterranean caverns and these water reservoirs. You'll see even out of the cliffs. There's no water flowing, just squirting out of the cliffs because of the pressure built up. And it's funny, as I was studying this today during one of my breaks, I checked Facebook, and right there somebody was showing video of the Negev and these waterfalls coming out of nowhere. I wonder if that's what the psalmist meant when he wrote this. He said, bring back our captivity like the streams in the Negev. Well, first of all, they're rare. Secondly, they come out of nowhere. And thirdly, there's really no way to reap anything in the Negev because it's a desert. But you know, today Israel is farming the desert with these drip systems and harvesting water and collecting it. And even today, the huge amounts of crops are growing in the desert, in the wilderness. And so I wonder if this is sort of a prophetic vision of what was going to happen. Like Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6, God promises Israel will blossom and bud and bear fruit and fill the world with fruit. And so they are today. And so he says, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. And he who continually goes forth weeping, he's bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. Here's a principle of sowing and reaping. You know, what you sow, you can't eat for yourself. So, you know, Sam, you've got a bag of grain and you want to eat all that grain, but you've got to save some. You've got to save some to invest in what God wants to do. That can be a hard thing. I'm starving. I'm hungry. I want to just eat this granola. It's grain-ola. But you're going to plant it because you know that something greater is going to come afterwards. And sometimes, you know, this is a picture of the gospel. And when we share the gospel, we have to have this attitude of humility and tears because it's hard work. And it can be disappointing. And it can be frustrating. But, you know, I've found that anytime I've planted something, the rewards are far greater than the effort that's gone into it. I planted papayas in my yard about a year ago. And I've got these five papaya trees that have these obscenely gigantic, enormous papayas. And I just planted six more, and they're this tall right now. They're this tall. And I go out there and I baby them. I planted them with my son. I bought the dirt, which is kind of crazy to think about, that you buy dirt. But you buy dirt so that you can get the right amount of nutrients and so forth. And sometimes when we think about sowing and reaping, we think, well, I do it and then I get my reward. Thing is that when you sow into the Spirit, the reaping from the Spirit is something that happens slowly over a long period of time. We eat papayas almost every day. I go out there, I got to give them away. There's so many. So it is when you sow to the Spirit. God blesses you so much that you have too much for yourself. You just got to give it away, give it away. But here's the thing, it takes time. And you sow in tears. Sometimes there's disappointment. Sometimes there's trials. Sometimes there's rejection. Sometimes there's temptation. But you're going to reap with joy. Notice that? Those will reap with joy. Be humble when you share the gospel because the joy that comes when you reap. I heard about a preacher who was campaigning for a job. You know, in some churches, they'll hire preachers based on their performance at the pulpit. And this one preacher came in, and he was pretty high and mighty and full of himself. And he came in with a swagger thinking, aren't you people lucky to hear what I have to say? And he got up to the pulpit and his notes got shuffled or something, or he dropped a page and he couldn't find his place. He got cloudy and he completely failed. And he got so frustrated that he broke down and he started to cry and he just left. And poor saintly woman at the front said, well, if he would have gone out, or if he would have come in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in. I think I said that wrong. If he would have come in like he went out, he would have went out like he came in. If he would come in humble, then you'd go out with joy. Well, the sowing and reaping, God is going to bless them. Even if they're sowing in the desert, the Negev, and they come back reaping with sheaves under them. Now, Psalm 127, here's this picture of the Lord building the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives to his beloved sleep. And so here, when you think about the Lord building his house, often in the scriptures, the house of the Lord is simply called the house. It's not the word temple, it's house. When we think about building up the Lord's house, building up his kingdom, we remember what Jesus said when he said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." It's been encouraging for me over the years to realize that the Lord is the foreman of the church job. He's the architect. It's not up to me. I don't have to do it. I've tried to do it before. And he's had to come in the next day and say, tear this down. This isn't what I want to build. So here's the thing. If you build something and the Lord's not building it, then you're building it for nothing. And I love it when my son helps me do a project. But he's so little now that I really have to supervise and oversee every single thing he does. Just the garbage disposal the other day, poor kid. He doesn't have a firm grasp on a screwdriver yet. So I'm showing him how to hold it and get it. And you know, if you serve without the Lord's supervision, you're going to spend a lot of energy. And at the end, it's just, well, it's not going to get done, is it? But if the Lord's building the house, you're just along for the ride. So when you serve the Lord, trust the Lord to do the work and let him do the building. Remember, it says in the book of Acts that the Lord added daily those who were being saved. The Lord's going to do his work. We just pray and watch and hope and trust in him. If we do it alone, we try so hard, it's probably going to be wrong. Trust me, I've built a lot of things wrong in the spiritual realm, and the Lord's just had to tear them down. And let the Lord do the work. And also it says there, speaking of a church or speaking of a city, unless the Lord guards the city. You know, the best national defense is God Almighty. Because the Bible here says that unless the Lord is guarding the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That is vigilance. You know, stay on guard. None of it matters if God is against that nation. I think of our country. It's good to be vigilant. It's good to have military power. But you know, it really doesn't matter. Now, people don't believe that. We want to build up our Navy and our Army, and I think it's probably a wise idea. But if the Lord's not guarding this nation, it doesn't matter how much readiness we have. We'll go down in a second. Remember Babylon? Babylon, the world empire, the power that nobody could touch? They had a city that was so formidable, you would never have to leave. The thing was, you know, huge. The walls were 80 feet high, 60 feet thick. They had chariot races on the top of these walls. And they went 15 miles in each direction, a gigantic area. They had the ancient hanging gardens of Babylon. They never had to leave the city. It was protected. But guess what? The Persians got in one night. They didn't even have to break anything down. The gates were left open. They went right in through the river. It was a week later when the people that were part of the nation of Babylon realized that they had a switch of power. They didn't even know they were conquered. You know, a nation could not even know they're conquered. If the Lord's not guarding that city, you find out later, we were conquered? We got a new? I thought we were strong. Yeah, we were strong, but the Lord wasn't guarding the city, and we were watchful in vain. So let's make sure that we call out on the Lord to be our watchman, our guard. It's vain for you to rise up early. No, well, not necessarily. You got to get to work on time. And to sit up late. Here the picture is worrying. You know, worry. To make ends meet, to eat the bread of sorrows. That is, I'm going to be stressed out to make this happen. It's vain. That means it's good for nothing. Because the Lord is the one that gives sleep to his beloved. Oh, we worry so often. You know, worry, somebody said, is fear in disguise. That's what worry is. And it's not faith. It's not faith. Somebody once said, give your worries to the Lord. He's going to be up all night anyway. Sometimes we toss and turn, and I remember as a young man hearing older people talking about losing sleep over something. I thought, I never lose sleep over anything, but I've lost sleep over stuff. Thinking about it, praying about it, worrying about it, instead of just casting my cares on the Lord. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you don't want to do it. Just give your worries to the Lord. I heard about a man who, he was a wealthy man, but he always worried, so he hired a person as a consultant, and he told him, listen, your job is just to worry about all my problems. I'm not going to worry about anything. You're hired to worry for me. And he told his wife about it, and she said, well, what are you going to do about that? I said, I'm not worried about it. That's his problem. He's going to worry about it. And then finally, he told her, you know, she asked him, well, how much are you paying him to do all this worrying? He says, well, I'm giving him $100,000 a month. $100,000 a month? How are you going to pay for that? He says, I'm not worried about it. That's his problem. Let the Lord give you rest. Don't worry. Behold, children. Here, think about this house, building up not just the house of the Lord, but your house, your household. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So kids are a gift from God. My dad, part of his testimony was, you know, my dad got saved after all of his kids were born, my two sisters and myself. And I was about 3 or 4 years old. And I like this part of his testimony because that's where he talks about me. You know, I was one of his kids. And he says, you know, I didn't really care for my family. He said, I always looked at my kids like a burden. They were a hassle. They were a problem. Mouths to feed kind of a thing. And then he says, when I invited Jesus into my life, I was changed. God gave me a love. Now my kids were a treasure. My wife was a treasure. How many people are like that? They just see kids as a nuisance. I don't want to do that. You know, there was an Ann Landers one time that somebody wrote in. And they said, you know, anybody who has kids, how many of you, if you knew what you were getting into, would do it all over again? And sadly, the way I heard it was 80% of people said, no, I wouldn't do it all over again. What a tragic thing. You know, kids are hard work. They're hard work, but what a gift from the Lord. What a blessing from the Lord. It says there in verse 4, they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So the idea here is aim your kids, and eventually you let them go. Just let them go. And they're going to go out and they're going to kill somebody. Or they're going to hit their target. Well, I don't mean, so are the children of one's youth. You know, it's Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's an interesting verse there. Train up a child in the way he should go. The literal Hebrew is train up a child in their way. And that is the job of every parent, is to find out what a child is good at. That's their way. That's their talent. That's their skill set. I've got 6 kids, and they're all different. And so as I'm aiming them like arrows in my hand, I know one arrow, they're going to have to shoot this way. Another arrow, they're different. They're going to shoot this way. So train up a child. By the way, the word train up is the Hebrew word to teach. It's the same word for the Enoch, or the prophet Enoch, Hanoch. It means to teach. It means to make narrow. It means to focus them. That's funny because it's another way to say strangle. So the Bible says train up your child in the way they should go. And trust me, sometimes training them up and strangling them is a difficult decision. But it means to focus them, get them looking at what they should do, and then one day you just let them go and do what they're going to do. And so back to Psalm 127, they're a gift from the Lord. Sometimes you don't feel like that, but they really are. They're a heritage and a blessing from the Lord. And then he says they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. If you think of an archer that goes out to battle, you know, there's a group of people called quiverful people. We know from our homeschooling forums and so forth, there are people that say you should never, ever, ever not have children. So you should have like 16, 17, 20, 30, 40 kids if you can. And that's good for them, but... And I think they have a point. I have 6 kids, and sometimes people will come and say, well, you've got a quiver full. I said, I don't know if I'd ever want to go into battle with 6 arrows. I probably would want 20, but it doesn't mean you have to have that many. I think what he's saying is there's power. There's strength that comes, especially when those kids get older. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They will not be ashamed, but they will speak with their enemies at the gate. The gate was the area of the city where people would have court cases. And if a person didn't have power, the enemy would just attack them. But I tell you what, if you've got 12 sons that are all 8 feet tall, Your enemy's going to come and say, hey, can we meet about this? Can we sit in the gate? There's power there. The other day, my daughter told me she wants to be a lawyer. I thought, yes, I could use a lawyer and aim that arrow and fire away if I ever need help. And I thought about the investment of pouring into this young life. And then, you know, when all my kids grow up, I hope they can be an asset and a blessing, not just to me, but to the world and to the kingdom of God one day. And so here's that picture of a growing family that the Lord has blessed. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his way. The word blessed is happy. Asher is the Hebrew word. And in verse 2, it uses it again. When you eat the labor of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Happy is the word blessed. It's the same word in verse 1. Can you imagine here these pilgrims marching up just saying, man, praise God. We fear the Lord and so we're blessed because of it. And what joy and satisfaction there is when you eat the labor of your hands, something you've worked for. Probably nothing more discouraging to work hard for something and have somebody come and steal it or take it away. Nothing more satisfying, on the other hand, to work hard for something and then just to enjoy it or give it to your family or your friends, to be blessed. And so that joy that comes when God blesses you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. So here's a woman who likes to be the center of the home. She likes to stay at home. She doesn't want to go, you know, run out and be part of another person's home. She loves, you know, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle tells the wives, he says, wives, rule your household well. It's a military term. She used to be the queen of the castle at home, you know, and so there's this picture of her there, a fruitful vine. And your children will be like olive plants all around your table. Blessed. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That's one of the things I love about our home is my wife, well, she cooks all the time, but if it was up to me, I would just eat wherever, but she gathers us around the table and we eat and talk just like a family should. We live in a generation where everybody heads to their rooms or they sit on the couch and they just watch TV or browse their phone or their iPad while they eat. Everybody's so isolated, but my wife likes to fatten everybody up around the table. Just today, she made shawarma. She made the pita bread, everything. Can't lose weight in that house. But what a great thing to sit around the table and to be together. In verse 4, it says, this man will be blessed who fears the Lord. There's that connection between the blessing of God. Now, this word blessed isn't the word happy. It's not blessed. It's the Hebrew word baruch. And that speaks of God just giving you stuff. Giving you health, giving you good things in your life. It has to do with a divine favor upon your life. And when you fear the Lord, God favors you and he does bless you. Yes, you're happy because you fear the Lord, but yes, you're also blessed. Miraculously, God blesses you out of Zion, verse 5. And may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, Psalm 129, where we'll close tonight, is a song of ascent. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, that seems to be the introduction to the song, and then they would repeat. Many a time, corporately, they'd say, they have afflicted me from my youth, yet, I love that word there, yet they have not prevailed against me. How true that has been of Israel's history. Israel has been persecuted. They have been afflicted. So many different hostilities against Israel. But it's not only true about Israel, it's true about Christians as well. In fact, I would venture to say that far more Christians have been killed for their faith than Jews have been killed for being Jewish. So this doesn't just apply to Jews, although it is true. It also applies to God's people. You know, it can be said that God's people have been afflicted from the beginning, from the youth of the church. Church history started with a bang. Holy Spirit came and thousands were saved, but just a short time after that, they began to kill Christians. Just a matter of years. Other religions, they start and then they kill other people to gain. But Christianity grew with the death of its own people. One church father said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The more Christians were killed or fed to the lions or stoned or crucified or beheaded, the more others saw the reality and hope of their faith. And millions of Christians have come to the Lord because of the martyrdom of others. You know, today in our world, we have so many people being killed for their faith, Christians. In fact, you just see it in the news that these, I mentioned it on Sunday, and then it hit the news on Monday about the video that came out of these Christians, these Coptic Christians that were killed in Libya. And you know, the Islamic State thinks that they're going to hurt Christians. Do you know that thousands of people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ because of that? The witness that they have for the Lord. I feel for ISIS. I feel for the Islamic State persecuting Christians. They're going to get crushed by the power of God. And so they have not prevailed. The plowers plowed on my back. Maybe here's a picture of scourging, whipping. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. So as a result of the scourging, righteousness breaks forth and freedom is given. That's true of the Lord. He was scourged for our transgressions and sins. And as a result of it, we were set free. But Israel as a nation has also been plowed by their enemies. Other nations have come in and ruled over them, whether it's Babylon or Persia or the Greeks or the Romans or the Arabs or the Turks or the Muslims or the British. The Antichrist is going to come in, but God is going to release them. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. You know, in those days, of course, the seed would blow up and it'd get on their flat clay roofs, and sometimes grass would begin to sprout, but it was too hot and there was no water. So, anybody ever mow their roof? Got, oh man, the grass has grown on my roof, and you've got some big problems if you've got to mow your roof. Here's a picture. He says, Lord, let those people who hate Israel, who hate your people, let them be dried up and parched, that they just can't grow, that they have no power. You won't even have to mow them down. You've just melted them down. You've burned them out. You've dried them up so that the reaper can't get anything when you cut them down. And let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord is upon you, and we bless you in the name of the Lord. So here's this prohibition of God's enemies. You know, never say, God bless you, to those people who hate him. You know, I used to, when the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses would come to my door, I'd say, well, God bless you. But I've stopped doing that because of verses like this. You know, may the Lord curse you. I don't say that, but I pray it. If you're going to spread false doctrine and malign Jesus Christ, I'm not going to pronounce God's blessing. So in a negative sense, this is one of those things where God says, may people never give God's blessing to you, or just give you any momentum or favor from the Lord. Hey, blessings be upon you. But in a positive sense, I think this is something that we should use as part of our vernacular. Amen. May the Lord bless you. I'm praying that God pours his spirit out on you. Remember the book of Ruth where Boaz came out and said, the Lord be with you, to his workers. And they all said back, and the Lord bless you. What a great way to greet one another in the Lord, to say blessings upon you. And so here's where we're going to end as we move forward next week into chapter 130 and really the last five songs of ascent. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your psalms. I just pray that your power would come upon us, that we would enjoy your presence, Lord, and that as we march forward up this incline toward heaven, the New Jerusalem, we pray that we would be people like this. Like it says there, that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, and those who fear the Lord are happy and blessed. And those who walk with you have the opportunity to see you building up the house and seeing our children grow and being like arrows leaving the house to go do great things for you. Lord, such blessings that you've given us. We're like those people who dream, Lord. In one of those psalms, it says, we felt like we were dreaming when we saw how you had brought us so far. And Lord, you filled our mouth with laughter. You've put a song of joy on our tongues. So tonight we thank you. We pray that you'd bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.